Well, hello, church. If you'd open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's our second week in this series on the church. And let's start in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. We're going to pick up in the middle of Peter's sermon here. And then read through verse 41. The scripture says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Father, your word is before us. Lord, we just pray as your people, you send your Holy Spirit now to illuminate truth, to be the great teacher. Make clear what is in your word regarding baptism, regarding the local church. Elevate this in our minds, Lord. It would probably be fair to say we all treat this lighter than we should. And so we pray that you would help us to see the great goodness and value of baptism, and even more so, the great goodness and value of your church that you purchased with the blood of your Son. And so, Lord, work these things for your glory and our good today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is part two of a four-part series on the local church, answering the question, what is a church or what is a local church? And last week, y'all remember we took the whole book of 2 John, and I would sum up that study of 2 John like this. A local church is formed when the gospel word goes out, supernaturally changing people so that they love the truth of the gospel and love one another in that truth. So a church is not a church because you write the name church on a sign and put people together on Sundays to sing and hear a sermon. A church is a people supernaturally made alive to enjoy God together and to love one another. And that comes by the Spirit through the Word. So, and then you can just put a name on it. The Cross Church, Klondike Baptist, Heritage, you know, Grace Life, whatever. And so a church isn't technically something that you plant. You don't plant a church. You plant the gospel, and the Spirit of God through the Word brings a church. That's how a church is formed, and that's why Jesus says, "I will build my church." He does it through His Word, by the power of His Holy Spirit, which is what we're seeing in Acts chapter 2. The formation of this first church that starts. This is the first church, the beginnings of the first church, what we just read, where Peter's standing up and he takes the gospel word and he preaches it to these people who are gathered in Jerusalem. And out of those thousands of people that are there, at least 3,000 of those, the Spirit of God works in their heart, grants them repentance, and they are saved. And then those 3,000 are baptized that day and become part of the church in Jerusalem. And then one of a few things they begin to do is take the Lord's Supper. So we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, those two ordinances right there forming that first church. Now, last week I gave that quote from J.I. Packer, a long quote, but here's the very end of that quote. He said, historically, a local church is made of two marks, word and sacrament. Or as Baptists, we don't like the word sacrament, ordinance, right? I don't care about the word sacrament. Ordinance, sacrament, same thing. Word and sacrament, those two things form a church's existence. So, obviously, and I said this last week, a church is more than just word and sacrament, but it's never less. It's never less than the word of God preached rightly and the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So last week we went to 2 John and we tried to focus on word. What does it mean that a church be about the word? And I would maybe remind us like this. There's two things that kind of came out of that last week for us. And I'll put it in questions. So question one, is the word producing in us genuine love for one another? Because the truth is never separated from love. So where the truth goes out, love should be the fruit. Truth and love are not to be separated. And so is the gospel word producing the fruit of love? Question two, is the word taught among us, keeping us with the teaching of Christ? So is when the word is preached, are we proclaiming and loving and gathering around a Jesus who is fully man, fully God, died for sin, resurrected, that he would save a people who would trust him alone for salvation, not their works? Is that the Jesus that's being proclaimed and embraced by us? If not, we're not a church and we've got a false gospel. And I said, well, I'll say it now. The good news is we can look around in this city and there are hundreds of churches that qualify as churches. All right. So praise the Lord for that. Now that we may differ with them on things, they may not all be of the same health or maturity, but they are churches. The tragic news is that many others are not churches since they have forsaken the gospel. That's tragic. Am I on? No? Can y'all hear me? Should I grab a... There we go. Okay. So, as we look at baptism today, let me preface this by saying, all Christians believe in baptism. Should. Okay. I think it's safe to make a general statement. It would be a tiny minority of Christians who would ever have not believed in baptism. The question or the disagreement around baptism is not should we baptize people or if we baptize. Everybody baptizes. The question is how and when. So the mode and the method, that's where the disagreement comes. The mode and the method. And you might be tempted to say, well, that doesn't really sound like that big a deal. I mean, this sounds like it's kind of minor. And to many churches and Christians in our day, that's probably true. To them, it is minor. Historically, this is one of the most significant dividing points among Christians and among churches out of anything in the Bible, baptism. This is the primary difference, as we said last week, between Catholics and Protestants. This is one of the main issues that divides even within Protestant or evangelical Christianity, divides churches and Christians from each other, denominations from each other. And historically, many have been willing to die to preserve their conviction on baptism. Now take that in. Would you be willing to die for your position on baptism? And hundreds of Christians have gone to the stake over this issue. And so it is not a minor issue. It is a major issue historically. And it's not a pretty issue. If you were to study this out historically within the Christian tradition, it is a bloody blemish in church history. And I only want to bring it up to just say, people hold their position on baptism very seriously. Let's not take it lightly, but let's also understand I'm not going to be able to say everything that needs to be said today. Okay, so I'll tell you what I'm not going to get into. We don't have time to get into baptismal regeneration, which is what Catholics teach, that baptism is a saving sacrament, so that when an infant child is christened, or sprinkled, that comes with a regenerating or saving power to it. We don't see that in Scripture. I'm not going to get into all the reasons why, but mainly the biggest one would be it contradicts the gospel. We're not going to get into Reformed paedobaptism, which would be the baptism of infants. So many of our good close friends in the Reformed tradition, Presbyterians, Lutherans, other denominations would baptize infants. And although we want to recognize the weight of some of their arguments and respect that, we don't hold to that position as a church. And I think as I lay some of the scriptures out before us today, you'll see why that would be difficult for us to embrace. The teaching position of this church since the beginning has been baptistic. Our view of baptism is a baptistic position, which means we baptize believers, only believers. I've never done a sprinkling of an infant. And the main reason wouldn't just be because of the word baptize, baptismo, and the Greek means immerse. That's not the only reason we would take a baptistic position. I mean, that's significant that the word baptize means immerse. But that's not really why we would be baptistic. That's a very, very much a side issue. The main reason would be we're baptistic as a church because as we read the New Testament specifically, all we're seeing are new believers being baptized. People who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're the people getting baptized. And that would be the main reason that we would be baptistic. Now, I just have to say, I'm a little embarrassed to say we're baptistic. Not because I don't think there's massive scriptural support for the position, but because of how sloppy this ordinance has become in many Baptist churches. It's a little embarrassing. I'm a product. I mean, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where they baptized, but I was a product of the sloppiness of the baptism. I professed faith at an early age numerous times, prayed the sinner's prayer numerous times because it didn't work the last time, so I'm going to try to mean it a little more this next time, and it didn't work that time, so I'm going to do it again. And then I get baptized. I got baptized as a child in middle school. I got baptized in high school again. And then I was saved at 18, genuinely converted, and then baptized at 20. Because I realized I was baptized in the wrong order and it wasn't really baptism. Unfortunately, my testimony is not that rare. And only God knows how many people are walking around, even in this city, who have a false assurance of salvation because someone, maybe well-meaning, you know, not meaning anything harmful by it, but wasn't careful with their profession of faith or their baptism. And now they're walking around trusting baptism rather than the blood of Christ as the source of their salvation. And that's really tragic. And I will say, you know, as a church, we try, because of reasons I just said, we try to be very cautious about baptism. Not scared. We're not scared to baptize people, but we're cautious. However, over the years, we baptized not just a few people. It's been a sad amount. How many that are not walking with the Lord still today? That I myself have baptized, or other men in this church have baptized, that grieves us. So even being as careful as possible to do this right, we will never bat 1,000 on that. Now maybe we could say, what are we seeing healthy trends in the church in America regarding baptism? I mean, what's kind of, where are we going with this in this country? And I would say actually the trends are actually getting more concerning. If anything, things are getting worse. In the last 8 to 10 years, I would say I've been hearing about this a lot more, but the people are kind of abandoning the altar call, the traditional altar call at the end of a service. That's not as popular with a lot of younger churches. What they're doing now is they'll put a baptismal tank down here at the front, and instead of an altar call that's usually after a gospelist sermon, they'll say, anybody who wants to get saved, come down, we'll baptize you right now. And then they declare them saved. And I think that's even more harmful than any abuses we've seen in the past. Now, I don't know everybody in here, so let me deal with one objection. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I get your concerns, John Mark, but didn't you just read Acts chapter 2 where these people supposedly get saved and then they're baptized the same day? So are you saying they were being careless for doing that? And I would say, absolutely not. And I would give two reasons why they were not being careless. Number one is Acts chapter 2 is unique. All right, this is Pentecost. This is a revival that's broken out, and it was prophesied for hundreds of years that this was coming, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how many times you've seen this. I've never seen someone stand up in the middle of a religious holiday, stand up, start preaching at the top of their lungs, "You crucified Jesus," to a massive group of people. Then 3,000 people say, "What should we do? I think we're guilty of that. I think we did kill the Son of God just a few days ago in the same city." And then he tells them, "Repent," and they actually repent. And what do you do for those people that in that type setting, in that type culture, actually repent? You baptize them. That's what you do. So I don't think that was careless at all. We don't live in a persecuted nation. All right, you can't take what happened in Acts 2 and perfectly set that in our context. I mean, if you get saved, let's just say you get baptized in America, you take a picture or video of it, you put it up on Facebook, you're going to get lots of likes. All right, no one's coming to your door to harm you because of that. But in many cultures in the world, in ancient Jerusalem, when this is happening, someone gets word that you've been baptized, you could lose your job, your family could disown you, there could be physical persecution, maybe even death that would come from that. We can't take what's happening here and perfectly bring it into this context in America. It's not a perfect parallel. So I don't think they're being careless to baptize 3,000 people who've responded to the gospel with repentance, saying, "What should we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent. Okay, we'll do that. All right, be baptized." I'd say what you do there is you baptize them. And that would be exactly right. So, what is baptism? Let me get us thinking about this for a minute with a question. It's a little odd, but bear with me. Let's say you're at the beach and you're just kind of swimming around in the water. Someone casually, secretly swims up behind you and dunks you under. You don't know this person. And then they yell out, "I just baptized him." All right. After you get out of the water and you're thinking, all right, that was odd. This person has some issues, right? You're calming yourself and slowly moving away from this strange person. Maybe later you would begin to think, well, why wasn't that baptism? You know, why would that not be considered baptism? Then maybe you'd think, well, in the Bible, baptism comes because someone has someone does it willingly, right? There's a willing participation. So that person would need to lose the element of surprise. And then maybe you would think, well, wait a second, if it needs to be willing, well, that what about infant baptism? They're not really knowing what's going on. So is that baptism? And then maybe you would think, well, does it have to be a church leader? Or maybe was it wrong that it was a random person that just came up and baptized me? Does the church matter at all? Or, and these are all questions that we need to ask and answer and define from Scripture. So what does it really take for a baptism to be a real baptism and not just going under the water? What makes it baptism? And I don't mainly want us to think today about what we don't believe or where this has gone wrong. I think we mainly need to just know, what do we believe from Scripture, build our convictions from here. And so I want to lay out before us three biblical convictions we have regarding baptism. So three biblical convictions that we have regarding baptism. Number one, baptism is the first step of obedience to Jesus as His disciple. Let's stay in Acts 2 for a minute here. Go to verse 37. Remember, Peter's preaching the gospel. God changes hearts. These people cry out, what must we do to be saved? And what does he say? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Is that how you'd preach the gospel to somebody? There's people who take that verse and they say, what do you mean baptism is about obedience? That looks like it's about salvation. It looks like he's telling them, if you want to be saved, be baptized. And I would say, I want to give three reasons why I don't think baptism saves us. And that's not what he's saying here. Here's the first one. We know he's not teaching that baptism saves because salvation is by faith alone. All right? From front to back, I mean, go into the Old Testament, you're going to see this, especially the New Testament. Salvation has always been by faith alone. Never works. Never has salvation come through our own effort and our own works. It's always been salvation by faith. And so we don't need to take one verse that's a little bit confusing to us or worded in a way that's confusing and let it cause us to disregard the whole Bible that teaches salvation. It's by faith alone. All right. Number two, I don't think he's saying baptism saves because in Acts 2, they pose the question, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized. That's Acts 2. Now in Acts 16, the same question is given. What must we do to be saved? And then here's what he says. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And there's no mention of baptism. Same question, different answer. Baptism's not even there. And then thirdly, this is probably the easiest one to remember if you ever need to remember this, that baptism doesn't save because of the thief on the cross. Right? You've got a thief hanging there by Jesus, about to die. What does Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Bam! He's there in paradise with Jesus moments later without baptism. By faith alone. By faith alone. So baptism doesn't save. It is an act of obedience. And the reason Peter puts baptism and repentance together is because for a disciple of Jesus, we do both these things. They're both things that a disciple of Jesus is to do. Don't forget, Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. Right? And he came to John the Baptist, who was very reluctant to baptize him for obvious reasons. Who wants to baptize Jesus? But Jesus said what? This must happen. I must fulfill all righteousness. And if it was righteous for Jesus to be baptized, surely as his followers, it's righteous for us to follow in that pattern. Now let's jump over to Matthew 28. This is the most famous passage on baptism. We're familiar with these words. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." This is verse 19, Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." So the first step of discipleship, according to Jesus, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. So we can't, according to Jesus' definition, say we're a disciple of Jesus apart from baptism. I find it interesting that when you look at baptism in different cultures, like say a Hindu culture, a Muslim culture, even a lot of Catholic cultures, it seems that the people in those communities are far more aware of what baptism is than oftentimes the Christians. So that when that person gets baptized, they lose their job. They're shunned from the family. Physical persecution comes, even death. Which doesn't usually come when they just say they're a Christian. It usually comes once they go under the water and come back out. It's usually the act of baptism that brings the persecution. It's like people know this person used to be worshiping the Hindu gods with us, used to be worshiping Allah. Now they're worshiping a different god. And now they're joined with these Christians. I think that's part of the reason for this ordinance is that it shows something happened to this person and they're not like us anymore. And now they're separated from us. And baptism, one author said, baptism is where our faith goes public. It's where our faith goes public. Which leads to our next biblical conviction. So number two, baptism is the church's affirmation of someone's profession of faith. It's the church's affirmation of someone's profession of faith. Now, this is an important point because there's a lot of stuff happening. So here's some of the, you know, we'll see things like two guys having a barbecue in the backyard and they're having a conversation and one says, "Hey, I've never been baptized." And he goes, "Well, here's a pool. Let's just do it right now." And they go down there and baptize him. Or a dad had a conversation with his child and thinks his child has been saved. And so at the next family vacation at the lake, they do a baptism and the family's there. Or they have a lot of these online churches now. And how you do a baptism in an online church is you videotape yourself in your bathtub or in your swimming pool, and then you send it in or whatever. And we need to think through this stuff. Is this really baptism? And so let me say something about baptism in the local church for a minute. I'll say a few things. Here's the first. The local church, I believe, has been given the authority to baptize Jesus' disciples, the church. Okay, we're still in Matthew 28, so look back at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to who? Me, Jesus." Okay, Jesus has authority. And then he says in verse 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Delegation of authority. To make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So who does he give the authority to baptize to? His church. His church. Who he has sent to make disciples so that when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus, the church has the authority to affirm that person's confession of faith with baptism. Now, I don't know if y'all picked up on this earlier. I spoke in the plural when I said we have baptized. why would I not just say I have baptized? And I don't just mean we as in me or Cody or Josiah or Dave, the people who in this church who've actually baptized somebody. I'm saying we like we. That's what I was meaning when I said we baptized. And I would say that on purpose because I think the church has been given authority to do the baptizing on what we believe would be a credible profession of faith of someone. Now, I'm going to build this out more the next 2 weeks. So if you're feeling there's more pieces to this you want, we'll get into Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and Jesus builds this out more. But I'll say it like this to us. Baptism is how God has instituted that His church recognize and affirm those who have received the gospel and become disciples. I'll say it again. Baptism is how God has instituted that His church recognize and affirm those who we believe have received the gospel and become disciples. Now, if you'd flip over to Acts chapter 8, I want to deal with two objections real quick that maybe you're thinking. So someone might say, well, okay, the church is supposed to affirm if someone's actually become a Christian and they do it through baptism. I mean, can't the church be wrong? That seems dangerous. We're going to put that on the church to make that type of affirmation. And the answer is yes, the church can be wrong. Acts 8 is an example. Starting in verse 13, it says this. Remember Simon the magician? Here's what it says. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And if you read on in the context here, he's amazed at the miracles. He's a magician. He's like, oh, y'all got more power than me. I want this power. Right? And so his faith was very much in the miracles, very much in all of what he was seeing, and doesn't seem to be placed on Christ. Because in verse 20, Peter rebukes him and says this, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. So, I think the apostles baptized somebody who probably wasn't a Christian. And if the apostles did that, certainly it's possible for us to do that. That doesn't change the fact that we've been given the authority to do this. Here's objection two. Somebody might say, okay, you're talking about how it's wrong for two guys in their backyard and their swimming pool to just baptize each other or whatever. What about Acts 8, Ethiopian eunuch? I know some of y'all were thinking of that. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? That's like the same thing. Just two people sitting here. Remember that story? Philip, the deacon, is traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza, comes across the Ethiopian eunuch sitting there reading the gospel, or reading Isaiah, and this guy doesn't understand it, so he says, can you help me understand? Philip helps him understand, preaches the gospel, the guy gets saved, and then he says, hey, here's some water. What prohibits me from being baptized? And so they get down in the water, and he baptizes them. And so people use that to say, why not a backyard baptism with me and my buddy? And here's what I would say to that, is that the Ethiopian eunuch was coming from Jerusalem, where there was a church, going to back to Africa, and at this time there was no church in Africa. So he's coming from the one place there is a church, going to the place there is not a church, and Philip knew that. And so it's not like he's going to go get baptized in Africa. There are no Christians in Africa. There is no church in Africa yet. He baptizes him, and then he goes on to Africa. He's now the first believer in Africa. The Ethiopian eunuch was. And so the modern parallel here would be a missionary going into an unreached people group. There's no church there. So of course you baptize the one believer or one convert you have, and you represent the church in that baptism. You are the church in that context. And then that would be a parallel to this situation. So this is an exception, not the norm. And I think in Scripture, the case could be made that baptism is the front door into the local church. So you say, how does someone get into the local church? Baptism. Conversion, okay, but baptism's the outward way that we recognize that, because we won't even allow anyone into membership who hasn't been baptized. And that's any church in this city. Baptism is always the way into the local church. You say, where's the scripture behind that? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, you have been baptized into one body. Context is the local church in Corinth. You have been baptized into one body. So membership is into Christ's body. That's what you're baptized into. You're baptized into the body of Christ. Into Christ, into His body. That would be the right way to say it. So for God's covenant family, baptism is the front door into the house of God, and the Lord's Supper is the family meal. That's how you could think of it. Or let me give us better language than front door and family meal. Baptism is the initiating oath signing. The Lord's Supper is the renewal oath signing. Or we could say, baptism is the initiating covenant sign, and the Lord's Supper is the ongoing covenant renewal ceremony, where we come together here, we renew our commitment to the Lord and to each other at the table. A renewal covenant ceremony, baptism is the initial covenant signing. And so I'm getting that oath or covenant, that language from the Old Testament, obviously, or mainly from the Old Testament, where God always enters into relationship with His people through a sign of the covenant. So in the Old Testament, that's circumcision. That's the sign of the Old Covenant. You have to be circumcised to be part of the people of Israel. Old Covenant. New Covenant, sign of the covenant, baptism. Sign of the New Covenant, baptism. So for those of you who have studied this out with the why people baptize infants, our Reformed friends would baptize an infant, they would say it's a part of the covenant sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign, and we would agree with them. In the New Testament, baptism is the sign. So they're right. There is a covenant continuity between circumcision and baptism. That's right. But where we would differ is we don't think the infant that's just born needs to get the sign of the covenant. We'd say the person who's born again, after they've been born again, they receive the sign of the covenant. That's the way the New Testament lays it out. So, if you're getting lost, here's what the point is. God wants His people to be known and marked off from the world. He wants a line drawn between the church and the world, and obviously our character should do that. We should be the light of the world, but He also gives us a sign. A ceremonial act. Baptism is the first initial one. The Lord's Supper is the continual ongoing one that set us apart from the world and to one another and to the Lord. Bobby Jameson, he wrote a book called Understanding Baptism, and he actually gave the best definition of baptism I've ever read. Here's how he defined baptism, and it kind of sums up the whole sermon so far. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and to His people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking him or her off from the world. That's baptism. I want to give this third and final point. This will be a shorter one. And I want to speak directly to those of you who may be hesitant to be baptized. people are hesitant for different reasons, but I try to encourage people who I talk to about baptism that, number one, you should be baptized because this is an act of obedience. The Bible tells you to be baptized. So that's the first point. Number two, this is a way for the church to affirm you've been converted. You've been saved. Sometimes people struggle with, how do I know? Well, baptism is a way the church gets to speak into that and help you. That gives you assurance. And then thirdly, though, I would encourage you on this last point, that baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. So this is really, you know, when we baptize somebody and they're standing in the water, you'll hear me or somebody else say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when we put the person under the water, we say, buried with Christ and raised to walk in the newness of life. That terminology is significant, and it comes actually straight from Scripture. Romans 6, verse 3 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were there buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Galatians 3 says something similar in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then Colossians 2:12, you were buried with him in baptism, in order that you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So Paul, to Rome, to Colossae, to Galatia, he's mainly just saying baptism is about the gospel. It's about someone who has, spiritually speaking, they've died to sin, they've been raised to newness of life. And listen, if you don't understand that reality, you're like, I barely even understand salvation. I don't even really know how I've been saved. I can't be baptized till I really get all this and figure all this out more. You know what I would say? That's not how baptism is. If you this is the first step of obedience for a Christian. You don't have to have a deep theological understanding of how it all works and theological. That's not the point. You do the sign. You'd say, I was dead and I'm alive. I know about that much. And you get baptized. And then as you grow as a Christian and study the Bible more, the meaning will come. This wouldn't be the first step of obedience if you had to have the deepest understanding of it initially. I was actually reading in Acts earlier this week, and just, you know, one thing that's awesome about reading Acts is you see these people facing just unbelievable trials and persecution, and their confidence is continually in the resurrection. There's all their confidence is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm reading this thinking, man, these people, a lot of them actually saw Jesus resurrected, and I'll never see or wasn't there to see Jesus physically resurrected, but I was just praying, Lord, let the reality of this fall on me. That the resurrection would fall on me with greater weight. And it was as if the Lord laid upon my heart, that's what baptism's for. It's so that every time we baptize someone as a church, we are continually reminded, buried with Christ, raised. Christ was not only buried and raised, his people are buried and raised to new life. And we need that reminder over and over and over again. God has given to the church the word and the sacraments to keep us rooted in the gospel. We don't have to get creative with this. We don't have to try to figure out all our own ways to be rooted in the gospel. He's given us his word and his sacraments to keep us rooted in the gospel. This is his purpose. And if we study and debate baptism, and or we can, and we can say all these things about it, but if we move away from the gospel, baptism will actually hurt this church, not help us. If this becomes a doctrine to argue, we've moved away from it being a covenant sign to display the gospel's power. And I just want to commend us, church, because I've never seen that in this church. I have not seen sharp arguments and debates on baptism where we're breaking fellowship over this issue. I've seen when we do a baptism here, we do a few a year, almost every single member from the church is there, rejoicing, happy about it, celebrating the Lord's work. That's how it should be. This is the church seeing a visual picture of an internal reality. This person's died to sin, been raised to life. We're rejoicing in that. And that's how it should be. Let me close by addressing, I think there's three different type people here this morning regarding baptism, maybe where you're at on this. I think some of you here really just don't care about baptism. You're like, this is utterly boring to me to think about baptism for 45, 50 minutes. And I guess if that's where you're at, I wouldn't tell you to try to care about it. If you don't care about baptism, it's probably because you haven't experienced the reality of the sign. Now, I'm not going to tell you care about this physical sign that's only a physical sign of an internal reality. If you haven't experienced death to sin and resurrection in Christ, if you haven't experienced new birth, then you probably shouldn't care much about the sign that signifies that. But I will say, if that concerns you and you want to talk to somebody about salvation or about these things, I would love to talk to you about that. There's another group who maybe you haven't thought a lot about baptism, but you until now, but you have thought a lot about the gospel. And you've thought a lot about your sin and your need for Christ, and you've been a Christian for a while. You're saved. But as we're thinking about this, you're going, I don't know if I've been biblically baptized. I don't know if I've been baptized after I was converted. And that's got to be at least a few people in this room. And so I would say to you, be obedient to the Lord. And give us as a church the blessing of rejoicing in the gospel's work and your life and in this picture of the gospel and baptism. And then third, are those who have been baptized into Christ, into His church. And I would just say to us, let's keep preaching the gospel. Let's keep praying that we would see more people receive Christ, die to sin, be raised to life, and then we'd get the privilege of watching them baptized into Christ and into His church. Amen? Let's pray for these things. Father, we thank You for the reality that Your Son went to the grave for only 3 days, and He's alive. And He came back, and He ascended to heaven, and He's alive today. Praise You, Jesus, for Your resurrection. We praise You for the picture of Your death and resurrection that baptism is. That this is just a visual of what You have accomplished and what You've accomplished in us. And so we thank You, Lord, that we aren't playing with just religious rituals that don't hold any real significance. We praise You that these things are real and we've experienced the power of Your life and that we get to portray it through baptism. And so, Lord, I pray for those here who need to be baptized. Pray that You'd help them to have the courage and the eagerness to want to obey You in that. And I pray for us as a church, Lord, that Father, please help us to be bold with the gospel and to share the good news to more people and to make more disciples of Jesus and baptizing them in Your name. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us with all these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.